Well, last week we began a discussion where I titled the sermon Goals for Church Life, and that is the goal in terms of that's where we want to get to, but the beginning point was judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. We began a discussion on why judgmentalism is a notorious church killer. In fact, it is a killer in families, in marriages, amongst friends, but especially in churches. And because judgmentalism is a serious problem and pops its head up and now and again, we're taking a couple Sundays off before returning to Hebrews to address it. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back to where we left off last week, and that was the 14th chapter of Romans, Romans 14. As I said, this is one of those reminder messages. A reminder in the sense that every once in a while we need to remind ourselves of the dangers of judgmentalism. We kind of drift into it because by nature we love to be judgmental. We'd love to be critical of others. In fact, some of you know firsthand how judgmentalism can kill a relationship and then eventually kill a church. If you weren't here last week, in terms of just jumping right back into it, let's begin with the question of what exactly is judgmentalism? I trust you've heard the word or some variants of the word. But how would you define it? How would you define judgmentalism? Well, here's my attempt. Basically, judgmentalism is making a spiritual evaluation of someone who does not conform to your personal conviction or preference. That's it. You got that? Let me say that again. Judgmentalism is making a spiritual evaluation of someone who does not conform to your own personal conviction or preference. That's, again, my own attempt at trying to get to the heart of what judgmentalism is. Here's another definition that's helpful, very similar. This author says, quote, "The sin of judging is negatively evaluating someone's conduct or spiritual state on the basis of non-biblical standards or suspected motives," end quote. Let me just say that again. The sin of judging is negatively evaluating someone's conduct or spiritual state on the basis of non-biblical standards or suspected motives. Perhaps the best, if not the simplest, definition of judgmentalism is what we just read earlier in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where Paul simply says, "Do not exceed what is written." You remember that? Do not exceed what is written, or don't go beyond the scriptures. That is to say, and I just want you to follow the logic and the flow here for a moment so we're all on the same page. When we establish a standard of truth and righteousness that goes beyond or exceeds what the Bible says, that's called legalism. Normally, legalism precedes judgmentalism. So let me say that again. When we establish a standard of truth and righteousness that goes beyond or exceeds what the Bible says, that is legalism. And then, when we negatively judge people based on those extra-biblical standards, then that is called judgmentalism. We all clear? I think that resonates with all of us because all of us do it. All of us do it. All of us can be judgmental. We all can have a judgmental and critical spirit to others. And most of the time, we don't know that we're judgmental. We don't know we're judgmental, and especially here in the church and our church relationships. I mean, let's be honest. We all have our long-held, strong convictions and traditions on this issue and that issue. We all do. We have, whatever issue it is, we have a particular preference. We have a particular conviction. And that's good. But over time, and with perhaps some subtlety, our convictions and traditions then become the standard and measure of truth. We put it up on the same level of the Bible. We put it up on the same level of what righteousness is and what faithfulness is, instead of those traditions just being our own preference and our own conviction. by your heads nodding, I know you get it. I know most of us perhaps have been on the receiving end of judgmentalism, and I'm not here to all of us to nod our heads in agreement, but really the point of giving this is so you are not on the receiving end of judgmentalism, but you're not on the giving end of judgmentalism. Because as I said, it's subtle. We all do it. So what is judgmentalism? Judgmentalism, again, comes when we go beyond the scriptures on those things which the Bible is silent on. Sometimes we call them gray areas. You've heard that before? The gray areas. In other words, there are things in the scripture that are black and white. There's a lot of black and white in scriptures, but there is a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about. Those are gray. There's a lot of things that the Bible is silent on, and there's a lot of things where God neither permits nor forbids. And again, we might call them gray areas. In fact, you go to Romans 14, verse 1, Paul describes these gray areas, you can see there at the end of verse 1, as quarrels over opinions. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not to have quarrels over opinions." That's the ESV translation that I'm reading from, quarrels over opinions. That's the issue here. You might have differences of opinions in your translations. You might have doubtful things, matters of indifference. The Greek word there is a diaphora. The word diaphora is the word for differences or opinions. The primitive there, negates it, and that's where we would get the word indifference. So he says, we're not going to debate about those indifferences or those things that there is no opinion or without opinion. That's a diaphora. In other words, Paul is addressing here on those things that the Bible is silent on, where God neither permits nor forbids. Now, if you were here last week, we made the point, now I want to make it again, that these matters that Paul is addressing here, these matters that these Christians were judging each other's on, were non-essential to salvation. Obviously, things about salvation, things about the gospel, things about justification, this is the book of Romans, after all, Paul does have an opinion on. There is no indifference or doubt on those things. He's not talking about those. He's not talking about the matters related to salvation. Again, they're not gray. He is rather addressing those areas where Christians have freedom to choose because God is silent on those areas. Now, in the context here, if just to get the context, those gray areas that Paul is addressing, you notice in verse 2, is eating meat. Hey, can we eat meat or not meat? I mean, when we were under the Levitical system, you couldn't eat this kind of meat, but now can we eat any kind of meat? Some would say yes, some would say no. We all have a different opinions on those matters. Verse 21, drinking wine. Ooh, can't drink wine. Why not? Difference of opinions on drinking wine. Does the Bible say anything whether you can drink or not drink? The Bible certainly says don't be drunk, but can we drink? Go back up to verse 5. He mentions special days or holy days. Obviously, again, you come out of a Levitical system. There's all these days that you were to keep. You become a Christian. You might carry that into the church, and you might think, well, I need to continue to keep those holy days. I must keep those special days. And some would turn around and say, no, we're no longer under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. Again, you see what's going on in a church. When you have a church, especially in a Roman church where there's converted Jews and then converted Gentiles, some that come out of Judaism, some come out of paganism, and they come together, there needs to be some kind of a thought process on how we live together. Look at this church. We all come from different backgrounds, different probably out of the world or different churches, different traditions. And you might have walked in saying, well, you know, my last church, we held to this and we held to that. And you must hold to this and you must hold to that. Well, that's called what? Judgmentalism. So again, the point here that Paul's addressing is these are practical. You got that? These aren't doctrinal, salvific issues. These are practical matters that had nothing to do with the gospel and being justified before God. These are matters, rather, listen, there was freedom. There was liberty And where there is freedom and liberty, it becomes an issue for each individual. Now, again, that's not to say that you can't have a dialogue. That's not to say that you can't have, you know, ask questions. Hey, why do you do that? Can I ask why you do that? And you could have a little bit of ironic debate about it. I'm not saying that. I hope that was clear last week. I'm not saying when don't be judgmental means you can't ever ask a question about somebody else's conviction. I'm not saying that. But you do come alongside and not be judgmental or critical on them. You come alongside them and ask them, why do you hold that position? And maybe you want to have, again, a bit of ironic debate and say, well, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And of course, it's not anything goes in these freedoms, right? It's not, well, I have the freedom, I can do whatever I want. No. We have freedom on certain issues, but not anything goes either. We have to be wise about our decisions. We have to be wise about our choices. There are biblical principles. Maybe there's not some chapter and verse on some issues, but we nevertheless need to be wise. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but I need to make sure that's clear here. But again, just so we're clear, the point here that Paul is making is that you have, listen carefully, you have no right to judge someone for their decisions or conclusions when they have freedom to make them. Got that? I mean, again, you come back to Romans, were they free? Were these folks in this church, were they free to eat whatever they wanted? What would you think? Absolutely. Were they free to drink whatever they liked? Well, again, apart from being drunk, absolutely. I mean, these were the questions they were wrestling with. And again, Paul says, yes, absolutely. They weren't bound by any law or weren't bound by any custom. And they were to enjoy everything, all the foods, all the drink. And so the issue again is that there is liberty for us with these kind of issues. You have the liberty to make up your own mind on matters where there is no chapter and verse. Now, of course, today, obviously, those issues Paul is addressing may still be issues today, but we have a whole lot of other issues today, don't we? We wrestle with our own gray issues. In fact, this week, I just jotted down and I'll try to move through this quickly. It's a fairly lengthy list of today's so-called matters of a diaphora, where there is no chapter and verse, and we have to make up our own minds. Again, using wisdom, using biblical principles, but certainly these are matters of Christian freedom. Let's see if some of these resonate. I'm just going to ask the question. Let's start with entertainment. Can we own a TV? Can we watch TV? What about movies? Can we go to the cinemas? And then, what kind of movie can a believer view? Should we ever view something that's rated MA, 15? Or do we just decide, well, MA, but violence I'm okay with, but of course no sex, no nudity, et cetera, et cetera. What about video games? What kind of video games should a believer play? How long should we play in a given day? Is online gaming always sinful? What about what we read? What about the Harry Potter series, the Hunger Games? Very popular books today. Can a Christian read those books? What about dress? There's always the issue of dress. What's appropriate? Bible says to be modest. Apart from that, there's freedom. Should we dress up for Sunday services? Should men have facial hair? Can ladies wear pants? Right? Shorts, sleeveless tops, tattoos. Should a Christian have a tattoo? What about smoking? We mentioned this last week. Can we smoke? Cigarettes, pipes, cigars, alcohol. Again, we've said it was a sin to be drunk, but what about drinking in moderation? Does a Christian have freedom to do that? What about food, eating? Should a Christian eat organic or processed food? Should Christians be vegetarian? Is it okay to eat meat? Is it okay to eat all kinds of meat? What about money? Do New Testament believers still tithe? Or is it now a free will giving? And then the question comes, what percentage of my income is appropriate? Do I give 10% or can I give more than 10% or can I give less than 10%? Can I buy a nice car? I've always wanted a nice car. Am I free to buy a nice car? What about a house? I've always wanted a nice house. I've always wanted a two-car, you know, pool in the back, Is that okay if I do that? Sorry, if I buy a boat? Sorry, if I buy a motorcycle? How about nice clothes? I mean, I can't buy somebody else's clothes. I can never go to a secondhand shop. I have to buy, you know, clothes from David Jones, and it has to be labels. Do I have the freedom to do that? Holidays. Can we celebrate Halloween? Can my kids trick or treat? Oh, of course, we don't get into the whole witches and ghouls thing, but there's a lot of free candy there, and how harmless is that? What about Christmas? I mean, I heard it had a pagan origin, and putting up a Christmas tree might dishonor our Lord, but can we celebrate Christmas? Easter? Oh, and Easter eggs? Is it all right if my kids go on an Easter egg hunt? How about children and having children? When should couples start a family? Is it okay to use birth control? What about parenting? I mean, so many Christian gurus out there. There's Ted Tripp, and there's Paul Tripp, and there's this guy, and there's that guy. Should I be authoritarian? Should I be authoritative? Should I feed them fast food or just go completely organic? When and how should we discipline our children? Do we discipline them when they won't eat their food or just let it go? Medical treatment. Homeopathic treatment or traditional? What about vaccines? Do I take the vaccine or do I not take the vaccine? Education. Homeschool. Christian school. Private school. Public school. Which one? Dating. Courtship. When? How much parental involvement? Dating standards. Politics. Should I vote liberal? Should I vote labor? You know, should I have a view on immigration, gun control, welfare? Environment. How should we think about God's world? Is global warming a concern? Should a believer recycle? How about wildlife conservation? And this is a big one, Bible translations. Is there a conspiracy among modern translations to diminish the authority of God's word? Philosophy of worship. I mean, and by the way, the next few points, the Bible is actually quite silent on. How often should we meet? How often should we meet? What day of the week should we meet? No, but Bible verse specifically says we must meet on the Sunday. That's tradition. The early church met on Sunday, on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, to commemorate the resurrection. And I think that's a great tradition, and we've kept that tradition all these years. But really, we can meet every day. In fact, it would be kind of cool if we met every day. Does every meeting have to have three songs and a sermon? What about corporate prayer? What about an evening service? Do we have to have an evening service? Or is one service in the morning fine? What about music? What styles are acceptable to God? Do I avoid some because of association? Are there particular beats or rhythm patterns that are always bad? What about rap? Hip-hop? I'm just asking, right? Could there ever be a time that hip-hop could have a place in church? Tony gave me a I'm not sure, so that's we might have to pursue that. No, we're never having hip-hop in church. I'm just letting you know. But I'll stop there. The list could go on, but I think you can see with all these examples, not only are they serious issues that face all of us in the church, but again, there are no particular, specific Bible verse, chapter and verse that speaks to these issues that either prohibits or permits us to do those. So there are a lot of gray issues, a lot of gray issues that we have to wrestle with. And again, let me make the point that you should have a particular conviction about that. Again, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but I'll say it now. You should have some kind of a particular position or conviction as you wrestle with it yourself, because it'll be between you and the Lord. And again, I want to make the point that is something that we can have a discussion about. If you say, Todd, I actually don't think you're right. I think you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And I'm like, okay, let's have a discussion about that. But if you're going to be sitting on judgment on me because of my particular view, then you have crossed the line, you have gone beyond Scripture, and you have just put yourself up on the same level of God and been my judge. Remember, I said that last week. Judgmental spirit is acting like God. You are lording it over people. Let me also say one other thing by way of a footnote. Certainly, in all of those issues we just addressed, as I said, you should have an opinion, but I have an opinion. And just because I have the opinion, I as an elder, and or even Shane has an elder, that doesn't mean that you have to always have that same opinion. There's freedom. I mean, I'm going to have a conviction, I'm going to have a preference, but I will be completely out of line, Shane will be completely out of line, if we make black and white those things that are gray. You got that? We have no authority to do that. No pastor has an authority to do that. No elder has an authority to do that. We have no authority on those things such as watching TV, what music you listen to, what you eat, what you drink, where you live, how you parent, the home you buy, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, how you spend your Sunday afternoons. We have no authority in your life to address that. You understand that, right? No authority. Now, you might come to us and ask us our opinion, and we're happy to give it. We may offer some wisdom. We might give you some biblical principles. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's between you and the Lord. It's your decision. And I have no right to judge you for whatever that decision is. So, again, making a negative judgment of you based upon my own spiritual standards, that is called judgmentalism. And again, that's what Paul was addressing here. Notice verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That seems pretty clear. Don't judge. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10. But as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's or sister's way. It seems very clear. This was a serious issue that Paul was addressing. Judgmentalism was going rampant in the church. And again, you not excusing it, but you understand it. You have converted Jews, converted Gentiles, different backgrounds, different traditions, coming into a church, and where are those things that the Bible is silent on and God neither permits or forbids? Everybody comes up with their own conviction, and that conviction subtly and unfortunately, tragically, becomes the standard of truth which to evaluate everybody else is Christianity. And you can't do that. You can't do that. You'll kill a church. You'll kill relationships. Now, just to be clear, And I appreciate a couple of you last week saying perhaps that this needed to be a bit clearer. When we say don't judge, that is not to say there aren't opportunities and there aren't places to judge. But this is a different kind of judging. I mean, when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, it was that a statement that says, you don't never judge. And you hear it all the time. You know, you start criticizing, I think I used the example last week, you start criticizing Joel Osteen, and the response is what? You can't judge. Don't judge lest you be judged. You start criticizing Joyce Meyer and Stephen Furtick and, you know, all those, you know, guys. You start saying anything negative, critical about them, the Houstons, Hillsong. Don't judge lest you be judged. That's not what we're talking about here. What Jesus was talking about there is what we call unlawful judging. There is, on the other hand, lawful judging. In fact, a few verses later, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Well, I've got to judge who are the swine, right? He says, a little bit later, actually, in chapter 7, he says, beware of false teachers. Well, I'm going to have to be discerning on who false teachers are. I'm going to have to judge whether this is a true teacher or a false teacher. Right? John 7:24 is a good verse, by the way. Do not judge by the outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That kind of puts it both together, the lawful judging and the unlawful judging. Lawful judging is judging righteously. Unlawful judging is judging on externals, and you can't do that. So we're talking about, just so we're clear, we're not talking about lawful judging. You do have to judge. There is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is error, and we have to judge, right? That's discerning, that's discriminating. What Paul's talking about here is unlawful judging, what we usually call judgmentalism. And again, I know I'm beating the drum. It's serious. I'm trying to instill that into you. It's very, very serious. And in fact, I think I mentioned this in passing last week. You say, how serious is it? Well, it's so serious to Paul, that when he's making application of the gospel, now Romans 1 through 11, we would call that in his book, the gospel. From Romans 1 to 11, he works your way through the unpacking of what the gospel is. And then when you hit chapter 12 to the end of the book, it's what we might call the applications of the gospel, right? Well, what does he say in Romans 12? He says, don't conform yourself to the world. Be transformed with the renewing of your mind. Okay? Pursue holiness. That's what, two verses? He talks about loving one another there in Romans 13, maybe two, three, four verses. Be subject to the governments in Romans 13, two or three verses. There's a lot of applications to the gospel that he mentions from chapter 12 to chapter 16. But the bulk of those four chapters that he gives to an application is on the application of judgmentalism. 35 verses from Romans 14:1 all the way down to chapter 15, verse 13. I'll leave it to you to read it some other time. This is how serious it is. More than any other subject, he devotes in the application of the gospel to judgmentalism. Because you know what? We get saved, we get converted, and we get our Calvinism on, and we're zealous, and that's a good thing, but our zealousness then sometimes crosses the line where we start judging everybody. And that's why the bulk of those who judge are the weak, the immature. And we'll say more about that in a moment. By the way, you see how the conversation ends on judgmentalism. Go to chapter 15, verse 13. I mean, he's pretty strong in not judging, but he does end with some encouragement. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that, listen carefully what he's saying, that in the end, if you want to eradicate judgmentalism from the assembly, if you want to eliminate judgmentalism out of the church and have joy and peace prevail, then everyone's got to be walking what? In the Spirit. Everybody's got to be walking in the power of the Spirit. In other words, hey, Paul, we have judgmentalism going on in the church. It's wreaking havoc in our church. What should we do? How do we deal with it? Well, he says, in the end, it's going to take what? It's going to take the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that. See that at the end of verse 13? Hope of the power of Spirit? It's going to take it. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you show me a judgmental or a legalistic judgmental church, and I'll show you a church that's not Spirit-filled. But on the other hand, you show me a church that is not judgmental, full of peace, full of unity, full of joy, and I'll show you what? I'll show you a Spirit-filled church where everyone in that church is being walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that it, Paul? Is there anything else? I mean, that's verse 13, but you start the conversation in chapter 14. Is there anything else? Well, there is. And so from here, in our time remaining, and I want to do this quickly, because I think you got the point, but we do need to lay down some principles that Paul gives us here on how to avoid judgmentalism. And there's 10 of them. 10 of them. 10 goals, and again, perhaps I should have reworded the sermon title, but 10 goals for church life, because if you practice these 10 goals, then you're going to eliminate legalism, you're going to eliminate judgmentalism, you're going to eliminate a whole lot of other things, and we're going to be a Spirit-filled church. So again, 10 goals for church life, 10 principles for avoiding judgmentalism. So strap on your belt. I'm going to go through these quickly. Number one. Here's goal number one. If we're going to be a non-judgmental church, you're going to be a non-judgmental believer. Here's goal number one. Number one, the goal is always to strive for peace and unity. You say, that doesn't sound too out there. No, that's all through the Bible. These are things we all know, but they need to be reiterated. And Paul's reiterating because this is Christianity 101. If you're going to be a believer in the midst of assembly where it's not going to be legalism, it's not going to be judgmentalism, and there is going to be peace and unity, you're going to actually have to work for it. And that's goal number one. The goal is always to strive for peace and unity. Look at verse 19. Here in Romans 14. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I mean, how many times have we pulled that out and we bang on the drum about being peace and unity? But if you see it in the context of judgmentalism, the only way there's going to be peace and unity and the building up of one another is avoiding judgmentalism. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just not here, but you see it all through Paul's epistles. The main concern Paul always has is what? In the church, peace and unity, over and over again. And you say, well, why does he bang on that drum? Well, because in any local church, again, let me make sure we're all clear here. In any local church, there's going to be many different races and cultures. First century is like 21st century. Look around, right? We have many races, tongues, tribes, nations, cultures being represented here. I mean, we're all Australian, but we all have recently, you know, somewhere along the line, not too far down the line, have come to Australia. Along that, many of us have come from different life situations and backgrounds. Many of us have varying social positions and vocations that are being pursued. There's different levels of intellect, different kinds of church backgrounds, and many different levels of spiritual maturity. And I'm describing the Roman church, not just our church. And so, as I said, you had converted Jews, you had converted Gentiles, and they have all those backgrounds, and they come in, and the potential conflict is inevitable. Inevitable. I mean, those backgrounds formed consciences, formed decisions that ultimately was going to be different to one another. So Paul first stresses what? Peace and harmony in church life. We've got to be of one mind and one voice on that. That's our goal. We're going to strive for peace and unity. On the heels of that, number two, here's the second goal. And again, this isn't rocket science. This is things we know, but this is what he reminds them of. Goal number two, the goal is always to reveal and magnify the gospel. I don't know if we really understand that that's why we're here, is to reveal and magnify the gospel. So if we're here to reveal and magnify the gospel, we're going to have to defer sometimes. We're going to have to be flexible sometimes. We're going to have to die to ourselves sometimes so that the gospel prevails. Again, this isn't the application of the gospel. And I love this. Here he walks through 11 chapters of what the gospel is. Right? And it hits chapter 12, and you would think, you know what? Here's the gospel, and Paul would then turn around and say, okay, you got the gospel, turn around and go out and evangelize. Right? He doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be holy. Don't be judgmental. Live in peace and harmony. Why? Why? Because a transformed people who do live in peace and unity and love one another, guess what, is the best apologetic for the veracity of the gospel. Do you understand that? And yet sometimes we think our personal rules and our personal preferences are more important than the gospel and its applications. Well, it's not. Our goal as a church is always to reveal and magnify the gospel. So, oh, and these matters of indifference, these adiaphora, the question at the forefront is, listen, will the gospel be proclaimed? You got that? Will the gospel be proclaimed? I've given you a chart, by the way, if you can read it. I know the print's pretty small. On the back of your bulletin, it's taken from a book called Conscience by David Nicelli and J.D. Crowley, and I would recommend the book as a whole. But this chart I thought was very helpful. And you can see right in the middle, 1 Corinthians 9:22b. This is under the gray part there, right in the middle, under strong conscience. The third box down. The verse that Paul says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. In other words, if our interest is always to reveal and magnify the gospel, and there is a particular preference and conviction that, you know what, I can be flexible on for the sake of the gospel, then we must be. I can give you examples. Christmas, for example. Christmas, you might have a particular conviction on Christmas, and we're not judgmental on you for having a conviction on Christmas. You can have that conviction. But if it's for the sake of the gospel, that we can have a carols out there so that we can proclaim it, then let's do that. Does that make sense? That's the point here. Everything we are free to do should come back to this goal, and that is to magnify and reveal the gospel. Now, that leads to a third goal, which is asking, how do we make those decisions of indifference? Well, here's the third goal. The goal is always to have your own personal convictions on disputable matters. Let me say that again. With these adiaphora, with these things that are gray, it is always the goal to make sure that you have your own personal convictions on those matters. Look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced, what? In his own mind. Everybody see that? Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So again, we're talking about gray areas here. We're talking about those areas where the Bible is silent, where there isn't a specific command from God either to permit something or to forbid it. And Paul is saying here that God wants us to give thoughtful and prayerful consideration on these gray matters. Not anything goes. Well, there's no Bible verse, so I can do it. That's called antinomianism, right? No, when we say that you have to be convinced in your own mind, that's going to take some work. That's going to have to do some meditation. That's going to have to do some study. That's going to have to, again, apply biblical principles, perhaps talking to others. But don't miss Paul's emphasis here. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Have as your own conviction before the Lord or before God. I love the London Reformed Baptist Confession that states, God and God alone is the Lord of the conscience. You catch that? God and God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And of course, the point is obvious that you're not someone else's conscience. In fact, you're not Lord to anyone. We alone should decide what we will practically practice in our own lives and families, and we do it fully convinced before God in our consciences. Got that? I mean, make sure you do. Make sure you understand this distinction. It's critical. Because it lies at the heart of how we live and move and have our being with each other. I mean, it's very right and biblical to say, this is my personal conviction, but I respect the different convictions of others on this matter. That's how it should be. That's how we should be operating. So have your own personal convictions on disputable matters. That's what Paul is saying. That's the third goal. And then you might come along and say, well, how do I do that? How do I come to my own personal conviction between God and God alone and myself? Well, that's a whole nother message to itself, but let me just quickly give you a few principles. First of all, the principle of obedience. The principle of obedience. Where God commands, we must obey. Secondly, the principle of freedom. Where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. Thirdly, the principle of wisdom. Where there is no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. And then fourthly, the principle of humble trust. That is to say, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. The point here is your conviction, and it's your conviction that you have yourself studied and wrestled with and came to your own conclusion. I mean, how many of us say, well, you know, somebody asks you, what do you believe on that? And you might turn around and say, well, I don't know. What does John MacArthur believe on that? Whatever he believes, I believe. How many of you have done that? Or Martin Lloyd Jones? Or what's Calvin believe? I think that's what, you know, whatever Calvin says, that's what I believe. Now, Calvin might be right, MacArthur might be right, but they might be wrong. You have a responsibility to make that decision yourself. Or whatever the pastor says. How many times have you heard that? I mean, that sounds like Roman Catholicism. I mean, how many conversations you've had with Roman Catholics and you asked them, why do you do what you do? Well, because the church tells me to do. Well, we only do it because the church tells me to do it. So who's the arbitrary truth? Only the church. Let's move to a fourth goal. Fourth goal is always to be pleasing to the Lord. Always be pleasing to the Lord. This has to do with motives. These are great matters. These are matters that there's freedom in. There are matters that we have to wrestle with and study and come to our own conclusion. But the ultimate goal in making those decisions is saying, I'm doing this because I believe it is pleasing to the Lord. Not pleasing the pastor, not pleasing everybody else, but pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For we live for the Lord. For if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, what did you read reoccurring over and over in that? For the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, didn't you? Did you see that? Verse 6, twice in verse 6, actually three times in verse 6, twice in verse 7. And you say, well, what's Paul getting at? And again, I say he's getting at motives. Motives. Motives are crucial because that reveals the heart. As I've always said, you remove the rules, you reveal the heart. It's easy to give you rules, right? It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones called Sergeant Christianity, right? Or something like that. Basically what he's saying, there's churches out there where the pastor and the elders act like they're sergeants, right? And they tell you to march in line and hup 213, and you do this and you don't do that. So why do you do it? What's your motive as the person in the pew? Well, I do it because the pastor told me. I do it because the church told me. But if you remove the rules, you remove the sergeants, what do you reveal? You reveal the heart. And that's what we're interested in. We're interested in shepherding the heart. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It gets to the heart, right? Reveals your relationship with the Lord. And that's the goal here. We always do everything that is pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you a fifth goal. Goal number 5 is always to love and accept one another. You say, Todd, I came here for something new. Notice the Bible's pretty repetitive because we're pretty thick, right? You need to hear this every day, if not every week. The goal, Paul says, is always to love and accept one another, especially those who are weak. Especially those who are weak. Look at verse 1 again. Paul gives two words of advice to the strong. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept. Accept. You see that word? Accept is the idea of recognition by the Christian community as a member of the body of Christ. Remember I said this is an in-house discussion. Everybody here Paul is talking to is Christians. But in a body of assembly, there's some that are going to be strong, and then there's some going to be who are weak. And it's natural for those who are strong to look at the weak, and because they're not strong, to doubt whether, you know, are they really spiritual? Are they even really Christians? Paul says, I'm talking to all of you. We're all on different paths of maturity here, and you are to love and accept one another. Liam Morris puts it this way. Accept. He's commenting on the word here, accept. Accept means more than allow to remain in the membership. It has the notion of welcome, of taking to oneself and so taking into friendship. The weak are not to be made to feel that they are barely tolerated and seen as second-class members. They are to be received with warmth and true fellowship. End quote. In other words, just to paraphrase, what Paul is saying is, don't discriminate against him because of his weakness. Show him the same affection and esteem him as you would a strong brother who shares your convictions on secondary matters. Be sure that the weaker brother or sister is not made to feel inferior or unwanted or odd. That's good. So again, there's going to be weak in the church. There's going to be strong in the church. And if you're strong, you should be welcoming the weak, accepting them, showing compassion upon them, loving them, coming alongside them. Obviously, what you don't do, look at verse 3, you, as the strong, must not regard the weak with what? Contempt. You don't despise them. You don't look down upon them. Paul rebukes those who look upon others with disdain and contempt. Go over to chapter 15, verse 7. Same idea here. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. There's your model. That's who you're supposed to be like in the assembly. Be like who? Be like Christ. Christ accepted us just as we were. Not again, you hear that. You know, God loves you just as you are. No, that's not what I'm saying here. You may be weak. We want you to be strong. But at this point, we're going to have to accept you as weak and help you to come alongside and make sure you're strong. None of us want to stay weak, I hope. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Point, goal number 6. Just a few more. Goal number 6. Goal number 6 is always, never, or let me put it this way, never to judge those different to you, especially the weak towards the strong. In other words, as we just saw, the strong were despising who? The weak. On the flip side, the weak were what? Judging the strong. The strong were despising, showing contempt for the weak. The weak were actually the culprits in the judgmentalism. It's the weak who were judging the strong. Again, verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. And you say, well, who's he talking to there? Well, for the sake of time, I'll just get right to the point. He's talking to the weak here. He's talking to the weak. You say, weak in what? Weak in faith? Weak in conscience? Again, you can appreciate, and I said this last week, you can appreciate, you come out of, if you're a Jew, years out of Judaism. I mean, just a great example is Acts 10, right? Peter, Jew, kosher. And then God says, take and eat. And you're like, whoa, can't do that. Because his conscience won't allow him. At that point, conscience was weak. So you as a Jew who gets converted, walks into a church, and you have all these freedoms, it's going to take you a while to accept them, right? I've never had ham before, and I'm allowed to eat ham? I don't think so. It might take a while. So when we talk about weak, we're talking about weak in faith, weak in conscience, weak in understanding the full freedoms that are yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, you go to that chart again, and I'll leave it to you to look at it. I wanted to refer to it a bit more, but I don't have time to. Have a look at this chart a little bit later. Notice the strong consciences on the left and the weak consciences on the right and the verses that match that up and really what's behind it all. I mean, in row 6, can't eat meat. Could be a number of reasons why you don't want to eat meat. Again, you come out of Judaism, maybe somebody told you, hey, well, let's put it this way. One reason is you come out of a false religion. One is that you've been in a good church but malnutritioned. You've been in actually it wouldn't be a good church if you were malnutritioned. You would be in not necessarily a false religion. You've been in a Christian church but a legalistic church that has weakened your conscience. Or you just plain don't know. Never been taught. There could be a number of reasons why you're weak. And Paul says, you, if you are weak, you got to learn not to judge. You can't judge. John MacArthur has a great point on this. He says this: weak believers have a tendency to condemn and judge the strong because they don't understand the believer's freedom in Christ. Some are afraid to venture outside of the bounds of legalism because they believe they will lose all control. And I don't know if you know the story of MacArthur. He goes, I faced that kind of environment in college. I don't know if you know he went to Bob Jones University. Some of you know that story? Or some of us call it Bob Jones versus Unity, but that's another story as well. The administrators were under the assumption that if they allowed the students any freedom, we'd all go completely off the deep end. They wanted to keep everyone safe. When they did see someone who lived out his liberty in Christ and wasn't confined by the rules, they assumed that there was sin in his life. That's because they weren't abiding by the external and artificial standards they saw as indicators of true spirituality. Within the Church of Jesus Christ are those who do not understand their freedom in Christ and condemn those who do. Those who do understand their freedom tend to despise those who don't. The unity of the church was a vital issue to Paul. That's why he said, you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, end quote. There's another reason why you stay weak, out of fear. That's the Pharisees, right? They set up boundaries, so you just wouldn't step over the line. Goal number seven is always for the strong to be flexible and defer to the weak. It's kind of similar to what we said earlier about the strong accepting and welcoming, but I'll just say it this way, because Paul makes another point related to that in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Here it is. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You see that? He's saying, be flexible. Be flexible. Here's the point. If you are strong, if you're someone who's strong in the church, based upon being strong and being mature, you have a responsibility towards the weak. Not only to be accepting, not only to be welcoming, but to be flexible in your liberties. You have a weaker brother you have to look out for. Again, this is a demonstration of love. If you truly love that weaker brother, if you are truly accepting him, you're going to be flexible. Sure, you have the freedom to listen to that. Sure, you have the freedom to eat that. Sure, you have the freedom to watch that. But if that's going to make a brother stumble, then don't. Then don't. Don't be a stumbling block. You know what Jesus says about being a stumbling block? Serious stuff. Remember, he died for that weaker brother. He died for that weaker sister. You love him or her just as Christ loved him or her. Be flexible. Number eight. Two more. Three more. I've got ten. I don't know if I did tell you I had ten. Number eight. Goal number eight. The goal is always to live under the watchful eye of your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, who will judge you. Let me say that again. And this will be brief, just a passing comment. But the goal in the church, we're talking about goals of church life, just to remind you, is always to live under the watchful eye of your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, who will judge you. So we live to be pleasing to the Lord, but we also live knowing that He is watching us all the time. And ultimately, every word we say and everything we do will be accounted for. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And here it is. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, you're not God. You're not the one who's the judge. God is the judge, and you'll be standing before Him. Everybody see that? Verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the goal. That's the goal. The goal is to always live under the watchful eye of your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. Why? Why? Why do we always live? I mean, apart from judgmentalism, that's just something we need to do every day. Why do we live every single day under the watchful eye of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Because one day we're going to have to give an account. Goal number nine. And I mentioned this earlier, but we need to state it. Goal number nine, if you're a Christian and you're in the assembly, ultimately your goal is to always be strong and free in your faith. That's your goal. In other words, don't stay weak. Maybe you're weak. Maybe you're a brand new Christian. Maybe your conscience is weak. Maybe your understanding is weak. Maybe you can't articulate, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrine of justification with every dot, I dotted and T crossed. I mean, if you're a baby, then you're going to probably talk like a baby. Spiritually speaking, right? But just like a baby doesn't stay a baby. He grows. She grows. So the goal is always to be strong and free in your faith. Verse 14 of Romans 14, I know and convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Pursue being strong. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I mean, you notice the flow here. That the whole discussion that Paul is giving is he's careful. And this is important. He's careful never to concede to the position as of the weak as the correct one. I love that. He's not saying, you know, if you have a church full of weak people, just always defer to the weak. Just always. He's not saying that at all. He's saying be flexible. Be flexible. And if you're the weak, you need to be flexible as well. But he's never always conceding to those who are weak. Why? Because the goal is always to be strong. You don't always want to stay like little kids. I mean, how many times did Paul say elsewhere, be strong, be strong? To Timothy, he says, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, how do I be strong? Maybe you're sitting there and you say, I've got a weak conscience. How do I become strong? I want to be strong. That's the goal. I want to be strong. How do you go from weak to strong? And again, where are you weak? You're weak in your conscience. Where are you weak? You're weak in your faith. So you need to strengthen your faith. You got to exercise the means of grace to strengthen your faith. And the way you strengthen your conscience is to load up your conscience with truth. Which is back to point number one, strengthening your faith. Does that make sense? So the goal is always to be strong. The goal is always to be free in your faith. Last one. Our time's gone. Number 10. The goal, and this is here in the text, but I have to say it even if it wasn't. The goal ultimately is to be like Jesus Christ. The goal Always. If we want peace and harmony and unity and to be strong and to be flexible and not to be judgmental, it's going to take all of us pursuing to be just like Jesus Christ and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. If we're all acting like Jesus Christ, there would be no despising, there would be no judging, there would be no weak, and all of us would be strong, right? And that's what he says at the end of verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. Here it is. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I love that. Just as Christ. Just as Christ. Wait, was Christ's conscience captivated by the word of God? Yes. Was Christ being controlled by love and wisdom and devotion to his heavenly Father? Absolutely. Did he give his life for the gospel? So, the goal is always to be like Jesus Christ. The goal is always to strive for peace and unity. The goal is always to reveal and magnify the gospel. The goal is always to have your own personal convictions on disputable matters. The goal is always to be pleasing to the Lord. The goal is always to love and accept one another, especially those who are weak. The goal is always to never judge those differently to you, especially the weak towards the strong. The goal is always for the strong to be flexible and defer to the weak. The goal is always to live under the watchful eye of your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus who will judge you. The goal is always to be strong and free in your faith. And of course, the goal ultimately is to be like Jesus Christ. There's more goals than that, of course, but that's enough to get the idea of how to avoid judgmentalism, how to live and move and have our breathing in this church. Where do we take it from here? Well, we meditate on those truths. We meditate on those goals. We ask for the Lord to help us in the power of the Holy Spirit to actually put them in practice. And I trust that He will. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we